The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Give your Bible. We're going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to break out Galatians a little bit today. We're in 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's no problem. It's going to be on the screen. There's blue Bibles everywhere. Inside those blue Bibles, I believe it's like page 588. So you can turn directly there. Also, just to point out, all over these chairs, everywhere, you're going to see these little devotional books. And I want you to take these with you. I think there's literally only maybe 20 of them left in here. But honestly, the problem shouldn't be any left in here. This is a great way. And we do it at our dining room table at night. It doesn't take very long. You can do it on your own. You can put it in your car, take it to work. It's a great tool for you to use to have just a little bit of quiet time with the Lord. If you pray, this whole thing might take you about 12 minutes, maybe. If you don't pray, you're often about 8 minutes, maybe. So it's real quick. I just want to encourage you guys. We want you to grow in the Lord. This isn't about, oh, I have to have a quiet time. This is about loving Jesus, man, and just getting to know Him a little bit better. So take one of these with you. Use it. Give it away to someone. Maybe you're one. Maybe the one you're praying for, the one that you're invested in and you want to see come to know Jesus. This might be a great way to start a spiritual conversation. So maybe you can give it to them. That'd be great. Please do that. We talked about this a couple of times, and I don't know why this is literally sitting in my head like this, but we are, as a church, we are just now 8 years into what is, we hope, a decades-long journey of establishing a kingdom-building, life-changing church. And some of us have been around, you know, for a long time. Some of us are new. It seems a lot longer than 8 years, but it doesn't seem 8 years. It's kind of one of those two things, right, where it seems like it's been a long time, and then on the other hand, it doesn't seem like very long at all. But it is the beginning, and it is just the very beginning, just a taste, we believe, of what God has for us here and what He wants to do here. So we're excited about all that. Quite frankly, it's a work in progress. If you ever come, and I don't think we ever short sell this at all, but if you come into our covenant membership class, or if you come talk to me individually, I would openly tell you, we are not everything we want to be. We are a work in progress, man. There's a lot of things around here that are still happening, that are still being developed, that are still being figured out in some ways. So we realize that we're still just a work in progress, but we also believe that God's got some great stuff for us. And as we strive to be that church, to be that place, that community of believers that God wants us to be, as we try to obey the Spirit and work hard, operate by biblical standards, we want to identify ourselves as a biblical church. And that may sound crazy. Some of us are probably sitting here and we're like, well, isn't every church biblical? It isn't just the fact that it's a church. Doesn't that make it kind of biblical? And frankly, the answer is absolutely not. Just because you hang a shingle on the front of a building and call yourself a church does not mean that you are biblical. So we are doing our best to operate as a biblical community, as a biblical church. And there's probably more. Matter of fact, I can point you a dozen lists. Some guys have 20 things that make a biblical church. Some guys have 9 marks of a biblical church and all this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of lists everywhere. I think there's about 7 things maybe, and we can debate that if you'd like to. 7 marks of maybe a biblically Christian gathering. 7 marks of a church that is attempting to operate according to biblical standards. We're going to talk specifically about 2 of them. I'm going to run through all 7 of them. We're going to talk specifically about 2 of them today. First of all, it's going to be a love for each other. That comes straight from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, how are they going to know that you're my followers? How will they know that you're my disciples? That you love each other. And we're doing well at that. I think we're trying to do better at that. It's not just that you come in here and people shake your hand and give you coffee and donuts and a gift card and all that kind of stuff. That's nice. But do we love each other? And so maybe as we go through this little checklist, you can kind of check in your head, am I a Christian and biblical community, me personally, right? So do you love people in this room, people who are represented by our church? Do you love other Christians? So we want to be a church that's known by our love for each other. And then communion. Taking of the elements, that is a mark of a biblical, a New Testament and biblical church. We do not do it every single Sunday. We do it very regularly. We are right now in a time period between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. And historically, as a part of repentance and a part of preparing yourself for Easter, the church abstains from the Lord's Supper, from communion, between Ash Wednesday and Easter Sunday. So the next time that we'll have communion will be Easter Sunday. But a church that follows the Lord's command for communion, biblical teaching. Now, here's where I think a lot of churches literally fall off the map. They'll open the Bible and they'll talk about a verse as a springboard into life planning. Or they'll open the Bible, they'll talk about a verse, and it'll be a springboard into a nice 15-minute thought for the day. We want to make sure that when we open up God's Word, that we do what it says, that we're obedient to it, that we're submitted to it, and that we teach every bit of it, even the parts we don't like, even the parts we don't understand, the parts that might make us uncomfortable. That's a biblical teaching church, a church that doesn't skip over parts or cherry-pick certain parts to fit in a particular belief set or a theology, a church that just teaches God's Word, right? And so in our ladies' Bible studies, our men's Bible studies, our Sanctus groups, our children, I don't know if some of you know this, but our little kids walk through a systematic theology. That's what they do on Sunday mornings at High Point. Now, it's fun. They don't have to sit through this giant, horrible book and go through systematic theology. It's fun. It's kid-oriented. But that's what they're doing. It's very we want to be a biblical-oriented, biblical-teaching church. Next thing, missional living. We want to be a church that's missional. This is something that is a part of our DNA, and I think we do it really well. Not perfectly, but we do it well. We want to be a church that understands when we leave this place, we are on mission. When you leave this building, you're on your mission. That's what God's called you to do. What is it? Going to work, going to school, your extracurricular activities, that is your mission, right? In addition to Africa or Jenny Lane or Panitas, all that, that's just the primer. That's the prime of the pump to get you to understand that all life is a mission trip. So, missional living, spirit empowered. That's another mark of a biblically correct church, is that it is spirit empowered. There are things that we hope happen here that we don't understand, that we don't get, that we didn't plan for, that the Spirit just does. We hope that as leadership, as pastors, as elders, that we're listening to the Lord, that we hear the Spirit talk to us, that we're rightly interpreting Scripture, and that we're doing what He shows to us as He shows it to us. So being Spirit-empowered, I think, would be another mark. The two that we're going to talk about today will be, first of all, plurality of elders. That sounds like a horrible phrase in and of itself, like something real technical. It just means more than one, right? A biblically modeled church is going to have more than one elder. And then the second thing we're going to talk about, and I'll talk about this first, actually, will be baptism. A church that rightly baptizes people, the right mode and the right time. Both those things are important with baptism. So with baptism, I want to talk about that first. What is baptism? There's a lot of misunderstanding with baptism, I think. It's been taken, it's been used in a lot of different ways. I can remember growing up in church, and I remember certain people, certain friends of mine that were growing up in our church, and they were probably baptized like three times. Maybe four times. And any time they went off and smoked a doobie and came back to Jesus and they got their lives right, they got baptized again. I'm not making that up. I'm just telling you, man, if they went and they messed around with their girlfriend and they came back and they got right with Jesus, they got baptized again. And it was some kind of mark of devotion. It was some kind of mark of, I want to live for Christ. That's kind of the way it was understood. There's a lot of people who baptize children. They baptize infants. They baptize little babies. And it's a mark for belief at a later date. For some of those people, it means that those babies are saved at that point. So I think there's just a lot of confusion about baptism and about what that means and about what it's about. So I just quickly want to run through that. If you look at the entire New Testament witness about baptism, what does the Bible, what does the New Testament say about baptism? It is a public mark of Christianity. It is a public profession of the fact that I am now following Jesus Christ. It doesn't save, but it issues out of salvation. It comes from salvation. I have come to Jesus Christ in faith. I believe in Christ. On the cross, I'm following Him with my life, and this is a mark of obedience. This is a mark of what's already happened inside my heart. It publicly identifies you with the gospel. Here's a couple of reasons why we just lost that. Because we baptize in the four walls of our buildings. Quite frequently, in a plexiglass container that's built into the wall, and people can kind of see what's happening outside, outside of the congregation. If you think back to when baptism was initiated, it would have been very public. People didn't have running water in their houses. They had to go to the river. They had to go to the pond. They had to go to whatever to get water. Where would you baptize? In a public place, in a stream, in a river, in a pond, in a lake. So there would have been all kinds of people there from all over your culture seeing this happen. So it wouldn't just be a proclamation to other believers that I'm following Jesus. It would have been a proclamation to a watching world. I am following Jesus. Okay? And here's another thing that's really weird about that. Jesus is crucified. Let's just say it's Easter Sunday, right? Whatever that weekend, Good Friday, in 33 AD. 80 days later, not that long later, right? 80 days later, right around there, Peter's preaching the most amazing sermon that's ever been preached on the face of the planet, Acts chapter 2. You gotta go read it sometime. He preaches this incredible sermon, and what happens? 3,000 people get baptized. 80 days after Jesus goes into heaven, how'd they get baptized? By the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into following Jesus Christ. We just crucified this guy as either a crazy person, seditious against the state, a traitor to the Roman Empire, a criminal. And you are saying you're going to follow him with the rest of your life. Do you guys understand the weight of what we're talking about when we talk about baptism? Right, we've just lost some of this stuff because we've sanitized it and we've done it inside buildings, right? And we've cleaned it up a little bit. But that's really where it all kind of came from. So why do we baptize? Because Jesus said to baptize. If it just comes down to that, Jesus said to do it. Okay? He told us to go baptize people, right? The other thing that I would add over there is that Jesus was baptized. He gave us an example of what baptism is. He showed us what it was about. Certainly baptism didn't save Jesus. Right? He didn't become the Savior the day that he was baptized, and he wasn't saved from his sins the day that he was baptized. So baptism doesn't save us either, guys. Right? So he was baptized himself. How do we do it? By immersion. We dip people all the way underneath the water. Why do we do that? Well, the word used for baptism, it's not even an English word, it's a Greek word, baptizo. We just anglicize it, put it into the English language. Baptizo means to drown. If I drowned you, and I was writing a Greek news story about it, I would say, I baptized you. Right? I held you under. Now, I can't baptize you pouring buckets of water over your head. I'm never going to drown you that way. It would take a long time. You have to be really dumb. Maybe that's the deal. For me to be able to drown you pouring buckets of water in your head. Or sprinkling you with water. That takes a long time. Right? Breathe in. Here it comes. Okay. Yeah. It takes a long time. So just the word itself is most properly symbolized by immersion, by putting people underneath the water. It's obvious that Christ was baptized and put underneath the water. There's no debate about that. Are there special circumstances where you could pour a bucket of water on someone or sprinkle somebody? Absolutely. Absolutely that can happen. But the best practice would be to baptize people by immersion. And it most closely symbolizes what we're talking about. Jesus died on the cross. He came back from the dead. You have followed him with faith. You have died and come back and been recreated as a new person. Right? You're placing your faith in what Jesus did for you when he died and he came back from the dead. So that's what baptism symbolizes. And the best way to symbolize that is by immersion. Who gets baptized? Confessing believers only. The only people, New Testament, that should be baptized are those who have placed a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who have responded personally to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So personal confession. I know who God is. I believe in Jesus Christ. I know what he did on the cross for me, and I'm receiving that gift for myself, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. That's who should be baptized. All right? So confessing believers only. When are we going to do it? Easter Sunday. We had one, I think, the Christmas. So it feels like the Christmas family service, I think, we did, which was awesome. We're going to do it again on Easter Sunday. So that's coming up really, really quickly. If you want to be baptized, if you have a child who has questions about baptism and you're not sure, if you yourself want to be baptized, let's say you were baptized at a as a baby or even as a child or something, and then 12, 15, 22, you came to a saving faith of Jesus Christ, you should follow Christ in believer's baptism. You really should get, we call it getting your baptism on the right side of your salvation, you know? You should put your baptism on the back side of following Jesus Christ. So if you're interested in baptism, you have questions about baptism, you need to sign up for that class. That's where we're going to handle all that stuff. So on March 22nd, next Sunday, we want you to be at that, all right? So baptism is an important biblical marker of a New Testament church. The thing we're going to spend most of our time on today is this idea of plurality of elders. We're going to talk about biblical leadership today. This isn't explicitly biblical. I want to start with something, but I think it's an excellent description of leadership. Toepfler said this. He said, "No leader can command or compel change. Change comes about when followers themselves desire it and seek it. Hence, the role of a leader is to enlist the participation of others as leaders of the effort. That's the sum and the essence, not only of leading change, but also of good management in general. In reality, such leadership is extremely difficult because it's unnatural." There's a lot to unpack out of that, which I won't get into today, but it's excellent. It's a great understanding of what I think biblical eldership looks like, biblical leadership looks like. So I wanted to start out with that. If you would mind, if you would pray one more time and just ask the Lord to open up our eyes to what He wants to say to us. God, I pray for us now, as we look in Scripture, as we look at 1 Peter, God, that You would show each of us something about You and something about us and in some way that we need to walk with You, that we need to be in alignment with the Holy Spirit in our lives. Some way, God, that we can follow You more closely, love You more dearly, Lord. God, I pray that You would speak to each of us this morning, God. Change us. Somebody just now has basically heard the gospel. We've already talked about it, God. And I pray that if someone has heard about Jesus and they want to place their faith in You, God, in Jesus Christ, and be saved, I pray that that happens this morning, God. And we celebrate that with baptism in a couple of weeks. So, God, just let Your Spirit be in here. Fill us with peace. Renew our minds this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. In our doctrinal statement, which is also fascinating, and many of you probably haven't read it, but it's online. If you go through our membership classes, we expose you to it at the very least. But in our doctrinal statement, we talk about a plurality of elders, more than one elder. So just historically here at this church, we reorganized, we reconstituted our church about 5.5 years ago, I think. In that reconstitution, we agreed heavily, our leadership agreed, man, we need to have more than one elder. And so, not shortly thereafter, we brought Bennett Burke, Bennett's back in meeting back in the prayer area this morning, but we brought Bennett on as our lay elder. So right now, and for the last several years, it's been myself and Bennett, which is more than one, which is better than not having more than one. Maybe not what we wanted to have or would like to have had over that time, but this is what we've had for the last couple of years. Today, we're going to add to that number. We're going to increase by like 33%. So we're going to add to that number today. I want to tell you one of the reasons why it's taken a long time. And some of you are like, good gosh, man, why this takes so long? Can't we just nominate people and have a vote or something? I want to tell you a little bit about why it's taken so long. The first thing that you need to understand is I don't have an empty chair that says elder on it that I'm waiting for a warm body to fill up. Do y'all understand that? I would rather go without than have the wrong person in that chair. And I really feel, I think Ben and I are very comfortable with, we've had an empty chair and we've been okay with that. It may not have been what we wanted or desired, but that's just been what the Lord's had for us. We've just had an empty chair for a while. But we did not want to just stick somebody in there. There is a long process that we walk these people through. My initial conversation, I think, with Alan was June or July last year when we had our first conversation about this. He entered the process in earnest sometime in August. I don't think he finished that process technically until January. So this took us a long time, and it's intentional, guys. It's very on purpose as to why we take that long. There were a couple of times I know where we would sit down and have a talk, and I would say, "Are you sure you want to do this? You know, is this really what you want to do?" After he had a chance to look at it all and understand what we're talking about. So you are more than welcome to do this. All of our eldership is online. Everything that we walked in through is pretty much online. There was some clarification, some other things we needed from him. Here's his file that we walk through, full, a ton of stuff. There are personal recommendations in here. hear all kinds of stuff. So that's part of the process. He also had the joy of reading Gene Getz's book, Biblical Eldership. You can buy this. We may have a copy in the resource center. I don't know. It's fantastic. I've had to read way too many of these books about eldership. By far, this is the best one. Not because I agree with it, but because it's the most biblical, I think, in the way it presents eldership, which is kind of a difficult subject, believe it or not. So he had the joy of walking through that book. And then we had multiple meetings, multiple interviews, multiple chances to talk to him and meet with Bennett, all of prayer, just all kinds of stuff, guys. So all I can tell you is that at the end of the day, we have done our best to vet this out. We've not been in any hurry. We have asked the Lord to speak and asked the Lord to direct and asked the Lord to guide. And this is where we find ourselves today. All right? So we're going to get into that part of the process later on. Now, why do we have more than one elder? Why do we feel like that's important? To the point that we put it in our doctrinal statement. We build our church around it. Why? It's biblical. And I mean to the point that it's like entirely biblical. The weight of Scripture's testimony tells us that there should be more than one elder. This goes back to the Old Testament. This goes back maybe possibly to like Moses. That's how old this is. This idea that there's more than one person in charge of leading people spiritually, leading the needs of the people. That goes probably at least back to Moses. So we find it to be just a biblical component of God's community. And then you have it, eldership is formalized in the Old Testament at some point. And so you get it very heavily in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. We're going to talk about that. Specifically, the New Testament talks about eldership. It's modeled for us in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on one of their missionary journeys. And the Bible just kind of throws in this little editorial phrase. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. So this is the first church, right? They're going and making churches that didn't exist before. And they're putting elders in every church. Timothy was set aside for ministry by the laying on of hands. So he was put into his position of eldership by other believers. Paul ordains or sets aside Titus. And in the book of Titus, he says, when you're in Crete, the city of Crete, lay aside elders in Crete. So from the very beginning, there's this process and a pattern of taking elders and men who are qualified to serve in this position of leadership and setting them aside to help lead the church. So today, we want to look at just an encouragement to all of our elders. And I would say this, it's really an encouragement. Elders may be first, but then secondarily, if you're a man in this room, this text is for you today. And then the next thing I'm going to say, if you're a believer in this room, this text is for you today. But there are some specific applications, I think, to elders and to men in particular that I think are going to be great for us today. How are elders selected? Is it mysterious? Do we cast lots like in, you know, Acts chapter, what is that, 4 or 5, I think is where it is? Do we just throw like dice and whoever gets the biggest number gets to be the elder? You know, how do we do this? How do we select them? Well, I think it's there's something mysterious about it. I do. I think there's something supernatural about the entire process, and I'm okay with that. I'm very comfortable with the mystical aspect of that. There's a divine call. There's an appointment that comes on a man's life to be an elder. It's separate and different from being called into the vocational ministry. But it's something specific and special that happens, I think, from God that happens in a man's life. All we're trying to do is be faithful to that and recognize it. I can't make elders. I don't create them. The church doesn't build them and grow them up. I think we can speak into the process, and I think we can encourage men to become the men that God wants them to be. But I don't go around pixie dust and make people elders that way. It just doesn't happen. So there's a divine calling that comes. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, he says, God has made you bishops. You could translate the word bishops into shepherds or pastors, elders. Interchange those words there. Shepherd in particular is probably the best word. God has made you bishops. The next thing I would say is that they're gifted by the Holy Spirit. I grew up in Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, and I'm not being mean because I served in some of these churches. It seemed like in many of those churches, the qualification for leadership was, how long have you been here and do you tithe? I mean, if you grew up in Southern Baptist Church, you know what I'm talking about. How long have you been around, and do you tithe?
You're obviously qualified.
And I saw churches pay the price for that model of leadership over and over and over again. Not spiritually gifted people, not divinely appointed people. They were faithful to attend, and they gave. I don't think that's anywhere in Scripture in terms of a qualification for an elder. So they are gifted, they are called. Romans chapter 12, verse 8 says that there is a spiritual gift of leadership that some people are given by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:28 say there's a spiritual gift of administration. Everybody wants to speak in tongues. Everybody wants to heal people. Who's calling out for the gift of administration in here? Right? There's a spiritual gift of administration that some people are given. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that there's a spiritual gift of shepherding. That some people are given this gift of loving people, of wanting to see people move in a particular way and progress and be healthy and love the Lord. So those are some of the gifts that fall into the category of being called into being an elder. So we're not going to look at all the qualifications. If you get that 1 Peter passage, we're going to look at that. We're just going to give out a word of encouragement to our elders, to our men, ultimately I think to all Christians today. So look at chapter 5. Verse 1 says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So verse 1, he says, I exhort you. Some of your verses might even say, I encourage you. That may be the word that they use. So I just started out with this question, why would elders need encouragement? We're at the end of this book, and you've got to kind of know the history of 1 Peter. Go read it sometime. Bad things are happening to Christians all over the world for him, for Peter. And he's writing to encourage them. And he gets to the end, and he says, now about your elders, I want to encourage your elders. Why would elders need encouragement? We're not going to go look at it, but in verses chapter 4, verses 12 and 17, and you can flip back here and see. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 17, it says there is a fiery ordeal that is coming your way. And he's talking to churches. In chapter 4, he's talking to believers, churches. And he's like, there's a fiery ordeal coming your way. And in verse 1, chapter 5, he says, now, elders, I want to exhort you. I want to encourage you. Why would we as elders and leaders in the church need encouragement? Because there is a fiery ordeal coming. And you're like, well, what is that? Is that the end of the world? Are we going to talk about Gog and Magog today? How cool. I'm glad I came to church. We're not talking about that. And that's not what this text is about. Okay, so sorry to burst that bubble for some of you, right? That's not what this text is about. Here's the deal. I would apply this in two different ways. A fiery ordeal is coming. Some of you entered your fiery ordeal Tuesday when that phone rang. Some of you entered your fiery ordeal yesterday when somebody disappointed you and let you down. Some of you entered your fiery ordeal this coming week when that doctor calls you. Your fiery ordeal is coming. It's coming. He wants to encourage. Peter is looking at elders and he's saying, be encouraged because a fiery ordeal is coming. You're going to have to love these sheep. You're going to have to see them through their fiery ordeal. You're going to have to walk with them while they walk through their fire. Okay? So part of his encouragement to leaders is get ready because a fiery ordeal is coming. Here's the second thing I think he means by that. I think that he also means there's a time of purification coming. There's something supernatural that God wants to do. And listen, so now I've been here 6 years maybe? 6 years? Right? We've been here 6 years. I still can't put my finger on this. We've talked about this. Some of you have been in some of these conversations. I don't even know what I mean when I say this. I'll just say it publicly here. Something's happening here in this church. I don't know what it is. God's doing something. Something's behind the scenes. Something's in leadership. Something's just grass. Something's happening. And I'm super excited about it.
Yes.
But there's something that's going on. And it is. I think part of what's going to happen here is just going to be a time of purification.
Amen.
I think there's going to be some Sunday, maybe some week, it's going to be old school and our altar's just full of people crying out to the Lord. And I don't know what exactly is going to trigger all that, guys. But I'm just telling you, we're on a path toward that happening. Something supernatural and amazing. So there's a time of purification coming. And fire and holiness and spiritual renewal. And you know what, guys? guys, we need leaders who are going to walk us through that, because it gets creepy pretty easily. People start barking and laughing and freaking out pretty easily. And we don't want to go that direction. We want the Holy Spirit to come here, move, change lives, condemn us, convict us of our sins, save us, restore us, redeem us, renew us.
Amen.
And we want to be obedient to whatever the Holy Spirit does.
Amen.
And for that to happen, spiritual men have to be ready to lead.
Amen.
So a fire is coming. Some fiery ordeal is coming. And I think it also means to push us into some new territory. We have a tendency to gravitate towards being comfortable. And comfort is the worst enemy of progress. It's the worst enemy of progress. The more comfortable I am, the less I change. And some of you are like, oh, I hate that. I hate when you say this, those things. But it's so true, guys. Right? And God knows us better than anybody else. He put us together. And He knows that we gravitate towards contentment and comfort. And those things tend to be the enemy of progress. Fiery ordeal is coming because God wants to push us into some new territory, guys. He wants to take our church and push us into something we've not been doing before. Being something we've not been before. Right? So we need spiritual leaders. He's encouraging leaders, be ready for this because this fiery ordeal is coming. Verse 1, Peter starts out with this. He has this quick reference back to his time with Christ, which is fascinating. He says, I exhort the elders among you as your, this is his introduction, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Has anything been more understated than that statement? I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Think about what Peter's referring back to. Think about what he's thinking about during that time. He starts out with this idea that I walked with Christ and I witnessed his sufferings. This is what he's talking about. He started out with his walk with Jesus. He walked with Christ through pain and crucifixion and the denial, his denial of Jesus. Walking away from Christ, personal suffering because of the cross, imprisonment, the transfiguration, and the ministry that he has now through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He wraps all that up with, I've witnessed this. I've witnessed the ministry of Christ. What? Peter had a unique, intimate, intentional, passionate walk with Jesus Christ. Don't we want our elders to have that? Don't we want the leaders in our church to be those guys? To be the men who say, however humbly, and isn't that awesome that that's the way Peter, because I think like 20 years prior to going, dude, you know who I am? I'm Peter, man. But he just says it in that one little almost throwaway phrase. I walked with Christ. I've seen, I've witnessed the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There's a lot wrapped up in that little statement. He had a personal, intimate relationship with God, with Jesus. Through the suffering and through God's glory. Then he says, and I'm a fellow elder. So he says, listen, I'm not coming down on you guys as leaders, men. I'm not coming down on you as somebody greater than you. I'm a fellow elder. I lead the church with you. I walk with you. So he introduces himself to that as a fellow elder. He's promoting that he's among them. He's with them. Listen, so two things. Good leaders. I'm going to give you several things here. Maybe you can write these down. Good elders lead from within. Good elders lead from within. It creeps me out when people come in and start talking about wanting to be in positions of leadership. It just gives me the weakness, man, because you don't know what you're talking about. I don't mean to be mean about that, but there's a lot more to this than being in charge of who gets to do what and the money that comes in. And there's stuff that most people don't even want to think about that you have to shoulder. Y'all understand that? Maybe not all of them, but you get what I'm talking about. A good elder leads from within. He's just with us. He's just walking with us, man. He's just one of us, loving Jesus with us, encouraging us, right? Teaching us, building us up so that we can walk with Jesus. So a good elder leads from within. And secondly, good elders lead from an intimate, loving relationship with Jesus. Good elders lead from a loving, intimate relationship with Jesus. So Peter starts out that way. Secondly, verse 2, he says to love the sheep. That's the second thing he says to do, love the sheep. I think he has got to be thinking about when he had that encounter with Jesus, right? And Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I do think you hear the exasperation in Peter's voice. And you read the text. Yes, Jesus, I love you. The cross thing gave you Alzheimer's. I don't know why you can't remember what I just said. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you. I'll write in the sand. I love Jesus. Peter, do you love me?
Jesus, why do you keep asking me that? Love my sheep. He has to be thinking about that. He's got to be.
And he says here, man, one of the things that an elder does is love the sheep. He shepherds people. What does it mean to shepherd people? Think about what a shepherd does. It's for their protection. That there are snakes, and there are cliffs, and there are crags in the ground, and there are bad plants that people shouldn't be eating, and bad teaching that people shouldn't be digesting. And a shepherd leads people for their protection, for their health. If you let a sheep go and they're never sheared, they will get deathly ill, they can die, simply for the fact that nobody cut their wool off. So for their health, we need people to shepherd. To benefit others, a healthy sheep will give you wool and milk and other lambs. So we need the health of all people will be impacted by these leaders shepherding well. And then to bring them into a powerful lifestyle. The New Testament picture of sheep is not that we're so stupid so much as we're living sacrifices. Those are sheep. We're walking around every day giving ourselves to Jesus Christ. Who's supposed to shepherd us to do that? Our leaders, our elders. It's a big deal, guys. He says, shepherd the sheep, love the sheep. He uses the word oversight, exercising oversight. That word for oversight, there's no two ways about it. It means leadership. It means, if you look up the definition of that word, it means an organization to tell people what to do. That's what it means. So elders are to exercise oversight and leadership. So here's what I would say. Good elders love the sheep, and they love them eagerly. They love them eagerly. It's not about a board. It's not about putting a group of guys together to talk about what color the carpet is or what kind of toilet paper we buy. It's about loving people and loving people with eagerness. So good elders love the sheep eagerly. The next thing, good elders lead the sheep. We want both. Because listen, loving people without leading them takes you to bad places. And leading people without loving them is painful. It's painful. So here's what's cool about this too. I don't naturally come by a lot of mercy. And it's not in my natural toolkit. And the Holy Spirit is continuing to add little tic-tacs to it all the time. I get little pieces of mercy every now and then that I'm learning how to give away to people, okay? God is bringing us someone who, like, oozes mercy. Flows out of him, that leads out of him. He's going to be a great balance for us because I will tend to lead without a lot of love sometimes. And he's going to be a great balance for us. Man, it's not quite marriage, which gets weird, but it's God definitely bringing someone alongside of me to build me up in that way. And I think Bennett would probably echo much of that too. So that's what we have happening here. Verse 3, be an example. To be an example. When you think about elders, when you think about a leader in your church, do you want a celebrity? Do you want a star? How they look, how they sound, how they dress. It's cool, it's hip, it's awesome. Do we want a celebrity to lead our church? Do we want a Superman? Or do we want someone just like us? Or do we want a coward? Or do we want a self-absorbed person? The Bible says, right here in this text, Peter says, be an example. That elders are to be an example. A gifted teacher should be an example of teaching. A one who is gifted to encourage should serve as an example of encouragement. An elder should exemplify servant leadership. He should be an example to everyone who leads. So I'm going to ask this question. How many of you in this room, you have leadership anywhere, at any time, any kind, any way? Just raise your hand. Work, home, basketball team, baseball team, somewhere. You have a position of influence. If you're not raising your hand, you don't understand what leadership is. Or you're going to be able to work. Okay? If you're over 12 and you have any friends, you have a sphere of leadership. You have a sphere of influence where you can lead people to do a particular thing or believe a particular, or whatever. So this goes for all of us. We want elders who are examples of leadership. Leading a church, being a parent, being a husband, leading other people.
We want elders to do that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We want that in you, don't we? Not I'm amazing, not look at me and how incredible I am. I'm just following Jesus, man. If you see anything in me that looks like you, follow that. Right? So we want that kind of leader, to be an example. So not perfection. Some people, we're not going to go through the qualifications today. Some people want to look at all the qualifications and disqualify someone because subpoint 3b, little dot I on the third side, they didn't reach that thing. We're just not going to get into that, okay? We have vetted this out. We've been down this road. We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for an example, right? This side of death, I don't know anybody that's perfect. So we'll just have Jesus in that hole, and we'll come along behind that with our imperfections. We'll do our best to be an example of what it means to follow Christ. Can we do that together? So we need an example in leadership. So good leaders, good elders are examples in the fire and in the glory. Right? They're good examples. When we walk through hard times, when we have success, they are good examples to us. Verse 4. They lead for the Lord. Here's where we really, really mess this up a lot of times. Because we live in an individualistic, democratic society, we have organized our churches in much the same way. And we've applied some biblical language to that to try to justify that. I don't think that's the biblical model at all. As a matter of fact, I would argue strongly against it. We want elders who lead for the Lord. Elders do not lead in order to keep the people happy. Do y'all understand that? They're not testing the wind. They're not asking people what they would want. They're not gathering people's opinions and then bringing opinion polls to the table and bathing that with some scripture to then do what they're supposed to do. Elders don't lead to keep people happy. They will bring correction, truth, and discipline. We don't lead, guys and men and elders. We don't lead to keep me happy. We don't lead for money, prestige, honor, comfort, or safety. We lead to please the Lord. And that may sound so ridiculously churchy. It's only that way if you don't understand who Jesus is, man. If you don't really understand that you're borrowing His air to breathe, that's probably your opinion. When you understand that He has given you everything and that I am stewarding it, I'm just managing it for a brief time. Look in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I am shepherding these people, leaders shepherd, to give an account to Jesus Christ. To give an account to Him, not for stuff or buildings or money or missions or programs or banners or music, for the sheep. I will give an account to Him. Leaders will give an account to Him. Dads, moms, any person that's in a position of leadership, spiritual authority, you will give an account. Not for your stuff so much, but for the people that you are shepherding. It's an eternal perspective. It's valuing the church. And not just the Big C church. Guys, this church. Valuing this church as something that is worth shepherding. To be selfless about that. To be purposeful about that. Joyful about it and humble about it. The chief shepherd, this is what's weird about this whole arrangement. The chief shepherd left and put sheep in charge of the sheep. Just kind of weird, you know? But that's what he's done. He's asked some sheep to help be in charge of some of the other sheep. And when he comes back, we're all his sheep. We're to have the heart of the shepherd, which means we give our lives for the church. Good elders lead like Jesus in order to please Jesus. So elders, when the fiery trial comes, guys, us first. We're the tip of the spear. Don't run away from it. Don't try to escape it. Let's walk together through the fire. And let's walk with the sheep through the fire. Let's not live for ease. Let's not live for money. Let's not live for praise. Let's not live for power. Let's live and lead to present the sanctuary fellowship. Purified and whole and holy and loving God when Jesus comes back. Man, yeah, that's a high call. That's a really high call. Because here's the deal. He's going to come back and he's going to look at us and he's going to say, "What'd you do with my bride while I was gone?" It's not just sheep. It's the bride of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 says this. He says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you." Verse 18. Pray for us. Sanctuary Fellowship. Some of you men are out there, you're like, "I'm not an elder. I'm never going to be in an elder list." Cool. You can do this. Moms, women, quite frankly, you're never going to be an elder here. I'm sorry. That's just scriptural. That's what we're going to do. You can do this. Pray for us. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. What a great prayer. Would you just plug my name in there? Pray that. Plug Bennett's name and Alan's name in there and just pray that for me. Can you do that? So, Sanctuary, you're called to pray for your leaders, to seek those leaders out, to follow them, to live life with them. Men, guys in this room, not just three of us. Men, are there 10 guys in this room? Maybe not in the room. Let's just take everybody that calls themselves part of our church. Are there 10 men who would fit this category that we're talking about today? Men, will you seek to be this kind of guy? Will you seek to be this kind of elder? You're like, "Dude, you don't know my story. I don't care about your story. Will you from this day forward say, 'Jesus, change me. Make me like that guy. Make me a man who could be called on in the body of Christ to lead and to love like that. Change me. Make me that kind of guy.' Will you be that man at the sanctuary? Will you be that man at your house?" Maybe that's where it all boils down to, right? Would you just be that guy at home? Maybe it never happens here. It never happens home. Would you be this kind of leader at home? Just take these principles that we talk about. A good dad. Just plug that word in there. A good dad shepherds the sheep, loves the sheep, leads from an intimate, personal, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Just plug that in there. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in here this morning. I don't know how He's moving this morning. Guys, I don't know if you're convicted at all this morning, if you've been pricked in your heart this morning. I hope we have, and I do. I hope we've been pushed a little bit this morning. Do you sense something welling up inside of you, a desire to grow, a desire to mature, a desire to be this kind of man? Would you just bow your heads? Everybody just close your eyes and pray. Think about where you have leadership. Men, women, anybody. Where do you exercise leadership? Are you ready for the fiery ordeal? Because it's coming. Just pray that. I'm getting ready for the fiery ordeal. I got to lead teammates. I got to lead somebody at work. I got to lead my wife, my husband, my kids. I got to lead them. You've given me some spiritual influence. Get me ready for the fiery ordeal. Are you building relationships with those people? I want to lead with them. I just want to tell everybody what to do and wave around a big stick and everybody's afraid because I have authority. Lead with them. God, let me lead well with them. Let me have an intimate, loving relationship with you. I'm not really good at that. Give me a loving, intimate relationship with you. Let me love these people. Let me love my spouse. Let me love my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Let me love my co-worker, my teammate, eagerly. And love them and lead them from that place of love. God, let me be an example. Not perfect. Let me be an example. When the fire comes, when the good times come, let me be an example. God, let me do all this for Jesus. Let me do it for him. I want to have an eternal perspective. I'm not playing baseball because it's fun. I'm not going to work because I have to make a paycheck. There is something eternal you have called me to do. Let me have that eternal perspective. And when Jesus comes back and he looks at me and says, what did you do with what I gave you? Let me have a great report, something wonderful to give him with whatever it is, wherever leadership you put in my hands, God. Pray for our church. Pray for that for our church. God, send us leaders like this. Send us many, many, many elders. Maybe they're not all stamped with that stamp or have that name tag on, but God, send us men who are elders. Send us men who will lead us into the future that you have for us. Courageous men. Loving men, merciful men, kind men, people that look like Jesus, have no other agenda other than to take us closer to Jesus Christ. And that's a big prayer for our church. Would you pray that?
Yeah.
Experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of God in this place. God, in my world, these are big, big, big prayers. Big prayers. I'm asking that you make me this kind of man. Show me how to persevere when I'm tired and it's hard. And just let me enjoy the becoming, the process. Work in our church, God, and give us these kinds of men. These kinds of leaders, these kinds of dads. Give us these kinds of men, God. We may have failed in the past. We have a great future that you have for us. Get us ready. Get us ready as a church for whatever it is you want to do.